So we're going to pick up kind of where Pastor Doug left off last week in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. We've started this new series, Living Life on Purpose. So if you'll remember back into the month of July, it seems so long ago, we went through a series in Jeremiah called Created for a Purpose. And we looked at a couple of different selected texts from Jeremiah that specifically looked at how God formed and created Jeremiah for a particular reason, for a purpose. And then we've jumping into the New Testament, because we've been in the Old Testament for a long period of time, moving through the book of Joshua. And now we're jumping into the New Testament and looking at the book of Acts for another life that is created for a purpose and really, in many ways, is renewed for a purpose. And so Christ renews and, as we looked at last week, saves Paul or Saul and becomes Paul and kind of radically changes him. And today we're going to look at how, as we begin to live our life on purpose and we begin to understand why we were created, how were we created, but we begin to understand how this life, the Christ life, is meant to be lived, not just in an isolated type of way, but it's meant to be within a body. How Paul, kind of one of the giants of the faith, as we would consider him, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, is somebody that when you think of the New Testament and you think about what it means to live and walk with Jesus, you're going to think of what Paul wrote. Right? When we think about him, we realize when we look at this text specifically that there are so many things early on in the change of Paul that shaped the way that he believed about how important the church is and what kind of it's supposed to do with one another. I grew up in a small town. Do we have any other small town people in here? Kind of grew up in a small town. So one of the both nice things and difficult things about growing up in a small town is that everyone kind of knows everybody, right? Like if I were to say my last name is Denton in Jefferson City, they're like, oh, you're so-and-so's boy, right? You know, like that's just kind of how it is. And, you know, we knew your grandpappy back in 1954 and, you know, like he stopped here at this gas station and, you know, we pumped self, you know, wasn't nothing was self-service then. And, you know, there's just all that kind of good old boying around and that kind of stuff in Jefferson City. And so, like, I kind of know and I remember, like, anytime I go back actually to Jeffco, like, I'm going to inevitably run into somebody that knew me, but also kind of knew me before I knew them, kind of how our family reputation kind of preceded us. And if you kind of are in an area long enough, if you're in, for example, like if you're in middle school and your class is notoriously bad, guess what that next grade of teachers will have already heard about your class? They will have heard that you're a terror, right? Like they're going to know that already. So sometimes it can work for our good and for our benefit. It can open doors for us that our reputation precedes us, whether earned or not. And sometimes it can make it quite difficult. Suddenly you're being treated according to who you were or who you maybe who you associated with rather than who you are now. That's exactly what happens to Saul. His reputation had arrived in Damascus long before he did, right? We kind of see this. The church didn't have to imagine when they heard that Saul was on his way, the church didn't have to imagine what he was going to do. They knew exactly what he was coming for. His reputation was deserved. And yet, God was asking the church in Damascus and then ultimately the church in Jerusalem to believe that the man who had once persecuted and killed Christians, who allowed coats to be put at his feet at Stephen's stoning, basically an endorsement for this, that he, this same person was now a brother in Christ. It's like, that's a hard reputation to get over. So let's look at kind of how this unfolds. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And when you get there, say word. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So we're going to continue on a little bit later, but kind of I wanted to introduce this idea that Paul is not kind of in this alone, that truly the Spirit's going to minister in and through a lot of different people. But the first thing that we learn about kind of the body, that the church, is that it's not any one of ours, that it is Jesus who identifies and builds and creates the church. That's the first truth that we see. And this is kind of even a little bit before the part that we read. If we look back all the way into verses 3-6, we see that it is Jesus who builds and sustains the church by his grace. It's not anything that we've done. Look back at verse 3, and we see kind of everything begin to change in Paul's life. "Now, as he went on his way," meaning Saul, "he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.'" Now, Paul has not done anything to any effect to Jesus himself, right? Jesus had lived his life, he had died, and had been raised again on the third day and ascended to the Father. So at this point, Jesus had already ascended to the Father, but Jesus here is coming to Paul and specifically saying something very unique about his church, that he identifies so closely with his church that he says anything that is happening to them is also happening to him, to his body. He's saying, why are you persecuting the Jerusalem saints? Not why are you persecuting Peter and John, telling them that they can't preach Christ anymore? You're not persecuting Stephen by stoning him and killing him. No, you're persecuting me. Jesus so identifies with his church. He identifies with us to the point that he says himself, like, that it is that I am yours and you are mine. Jesus says it is him that will ultimately build his church. And not only does he say that, but in continual places in verse 22 and then in verse 31, we find that it is Jesus himself now building his church in the way that he sees fit. "When many days had passed," in verse 20, "the Jews plotted to kill him, but there became known to Saul that they were watching the gates. But his disciples took him, lowering him in a basket." And so, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." A lot of times we think, Lord, how we think of church growth strategies, and we think of strategies on how we will take the next step in our Christian life. And there are active parts that we have to play. But what I want us to understand is that Jesus so closely identifies with this church that he says, I'm going to make sure that she is healthy and grows. Like, and so that we can surrender to him, that Jesus loves us and is near to us, and he's the one that builds and sustains his church, and it is by his grace. But the second thing, and this is kind of the main point of this sermon, is when we look at Paul's story and him beginning to live life on purpose, we're going to notice some key things in this text about who Paul was, and then when Christ comes into his life, who he becomes and who he comes to be. So the second truth that I want us to look at is that Jesus redeems who we are and what we've been for his purposes. Jesus both redeems who we are and what we've been for his purposes. So when we look back at verses 13 through 16, we find something very interesting about Paul. So, and not even from the mouth of Paul, but we see he says, Lord, I have heard, his reputation precedes him, about many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And then the Lord said to him, go. So Ananias, you need to go and see him because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I think all of us have this really deep hope, and I think ultimately on the other side of that, fear that we're not going to be defined, or that we are going to be defined by our worst moments or our current circumstances. Right? Like we just wish, like whatever is holding us or whatever we fear or, you know, whatever we struggle with or our worst moments in our past, that those are the things that are going to follow us till the grave. That our own mess ups and our own mistakes, that there's no kind of end to those. And we think about grace and like it's kind of intellectually easy to do it, but it's hard for us to accept grace. But what we find here is amazing grace shown by Jesus to Saul, and not just to Saul directly, but actually through a bunch of other people. This is amazing grace that God gives to Saul through Ananias and through the disciples. I mean, here's the deal. Saul was in the middle of an aggressive expansion of his initiative. He wanted to eliminate the Christians. And so he had gotten express permission to go and to round up not just all the Christians in Jerusalem now, but to walk the 150 miles to Damascus. This was basically a week trip to Damascus. And so his passion for ravaging the church was something incredibly serious. His goal was nothing short of the extermination of Christians. He sought and received those extradition papers, and kind of we see this in Acts chapter 9. But Saul's destiny changes, right? We see this. Jesus calls him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he saves him. He calls out and he cries out and receives salvation in Jesus' name. But for 3 days, he's blind and he doesn't eat. And the first thing, this is amazing to me, the first thing that he sees, as we'll look at and hears and touches, is Ananias saying, brother, and feeling the healing touch of a friend. Our story may not be quite as dramatic as Paul's. In fact, I would venture to say 99% of our testimonies and stories are not as crazy as Paul's, right? Sometimes, if you kind of have what you would consider a boring testimony, there can be some trepidation or I don't know, like nerves about saying like, oh, this is boring and those kinds of things. Listen, one of the ways that I've had this explained to me is that some babies come kicking and screaming into this world, but others come more quietly than that. But all have to be born nonetheless, right? All have to be born into this world. So it's the object of our faith, not the theatrics of it, that show that we are redeemed. And that's an important word, because sometimes it's like, I didn't come from some crazy testimony. All salvations aren't like this, but all conversions involve surrendering to Jesus and being reborn. Sometimes salvation is about so much of what Jesus has preventing you from experiencing and turning from than what you have actually already done. And so what we find is Paul's conversion is very interesting, because we see him going like full head of speed, pre-conversion. He's radical and he's intense. And what do we find after his conversion? Essentially the same thing, but it's just redirected. That's the beautiful part about what Jesus has called us to be. So look at, I'm going to give you two passages here, and I want you to see this is before Christ and then after Christ, and you see the same level of intensity. Galatians 1 is where Paul shares his testimony, and this is in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So the man who previously was incredibly ambitious didn't suddenly turn into, like, you know, some simp or whatever. He's still that same type of person, but Christ redirects it. He redirects the passion. Acts 9, verses 20 and 21. Immediately, he says, he proclaimed, meaning Saul, Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Paul's personality didn't disappear. He didn't suddenly become like very quiet and reserved and monkish when Christ saved him. No, Christ redirected and helped him become who he truly was meant to be. Paul's intellect, his intensity, his precision, his stubbornness, and his zeal were all still present. But Jesus redirects that. The key when Christ comes to us and saves us is not for us to wholeheartedly become some crazy different person. He changes our habits and those types of things, but he doesn't change us at our root personality. The key is never to become someone else when you're in Christ. It's to let Jesus Christ redirect those passions, redirect that personality into the things that he has for his kingdom's purposes. Right? So how does this kind of work out? The intense person can become a passionate servant. An analytical person can become a careful teacher. The natural leader can become a godly leader. The persuasive person can become an evangelist. The organizer, the administrator is someone who builds ministries. The compassionate person still is going to be compassionate, but does that not just for its own ends, but for the sake of Christ. Jesus doesn't come and like, he does make us a different person in that he makes us reborn. And he changes us in that he changes our habits, our heart, but he doesn't change who he ultimately created us to be. That's an amazing truth that the things that you're passionate about, the things that you're good at, the things that you enjoy doing, like it's not as if in living for Christ's kingdom and living on purpose, you have to relinquish all of those things. It's not as if you're a good business person and you come to faith, well, that just means I've got to stop doing business. No. It means that you may use it for Christ's purposes rather than just for your own gain. This is a beautiful part about what we see, what Jesus has done, that he redeems who we are and what we've been for his purposes. Jesus redeems all of Saul's story. And now we see kind of how this interacts with other people. Because we can get, especially with Paul or Saul, we can see kind of him feeling like the main character type of, and we can have main character syndrome, that everything in the New Testament runs through him. And that's not really true. Like he's a big part of it, But so many things and so many people make massive impacts on Paul, or at this point, currently Saul. So let's look, I want to look at the part that we haven't read yet. So let's look potentially at beginning in verse 20. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through a basket, through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So here's kind of the final truth that I want us to look at. And then we're going to look at kind of four instances within the text of this. That Jesus accomplishes his purposes through ordinary faithfulness of ordinary believers. Paul was built different, right? Like, again, he was going to be crazy good, crazy type A, all that kind of stuff regardless. Christ changed that and redirected it for his purposes, but that's kind of who he was. But what we also see is we see Ananias showing great courage. We see those disciples showing great hospitality. We see Barnabas being a great encourager and the disciples being great encouragers as well. Paul certainly had a part to play in building Christ's kingdom, but so did so many others. And this is what the church is ultimately supposed to look like. The beauty of grace is not that we're kind of only an object of his grace, but that you and I, as ordinary believers, get to be the channel of his grace too. We get to express his grace to that. But not only us, all believers get to do this. And so Saul had a calling from God, but he never could have, nor did he, fulfill that calling alone. He just didn't. And so when we look at this, the first person that we see coming to Saul is Ananias. And we see this in verses 10 through 19. Ananias, at great risk to himself, he was fearful, but Jesus said, "Go, for this guy is my instrument." In faith, he took a risk and went to Saul. And the first thing, as I mentioned earlier, the very first thing, after not eating for 3 days, after probably having no idea where he was, after being disoriented, probably fearful of himself, the first thing that Paul hears from a believer, a fellow believer, is brother. He says, "You're part of the family. Saul, you don't have to prove anything. You're a brother. And you're loved." And the first thing that he felt was a gentle touch. And it is through Ananias's gentle touch that the scales fell. It didn't just happen crazy supernaturally, but through a channel of blessing. If we're honest, how many of us have allowed fear to hold us back from obeying God's call to whatever he's asked us to do? Think about what Saul's life could have looked like, what church history could have looked like, if Ananias either didn't go I know it's counterfactual, but just think with me for a second. Either didn't go or went and was harsh. Didn't welcome him, didn't love him, didn't accept him, kept him at arm's length, maybe gave him some food, but that's it. Maybe just said, I'll pray for you, brother, but I'm out. Thinking through that, it's kind of crazy to think about how things could have been different if Ananias, through the power of the Holy Spirit, hadn't been obedient to Christ. And how that shapes the way that Paul thinks about the church. So that's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says, yes, Christ is the head of the church, but Christ has given prophets and apostles and teachers and all of these people to build up the body, to equip the body for the work of Christ. And I wonder if in his mind, when he's saying to equip the saints for the work of ministry, if he might have been thinking of what Ananias did as a regular Joe Schmo disciple that came and decided, you know what? I'm nobody special, but Jesus has told me this is the person I want you to welcome. This is the person I want you to minister to. This is the person I want you to love. And that's going to be a risk for you to do. So the next time that kind of when you come in on a regular Sunday morning, Ananias is probably just living out his day as normal, and you see the new person walk in, and you feel one of two things. That's somebody else's responsibility. Well, it's not. It's not somebody else's responsibility. Or secondly, that's just not who God made me to be and that kind of stuff. Think about what Ananias would, what if that person has never been to church before? And the first thing that they can experience as they walk in and experience the body of Christ is, hey, my name is Alan. I'm really glad you're here. Would you like to sit with me? Or would you like to go to lunch with my family and I after church? Or can I get your number and make sure that you get connected in some sort of way? That's the work of Ananias in the 21st century. But Ananias isn't the only one. The next thing that we see in verses 18 through 25 is the disciples in Damascus actually do a great deal. Upon bringing Saul, Ananias brings him. Again, he hasn't eaten in 3 days. What do? They feed him. They give him a place to stay. They cared for Paul by welcoming him as a brother disciple, as somebody who had a violent past, but said, you know what, we're going to invest in you, we're going to love you. They baptized him in Jesus' name. They hosted him in their homes, and eventually they risked their lives getting him out of town. When they realized the Jews were coming to kill him, they lowered him in a basket, which is just a ridiculous thing to think about. I don't know what that would have looked like, but I'm just thinking this grown man and this little weaved basket or something like that. It sounds ridiculous. But I mean, in many ways, they cared for him and loved him in ways that he was undeserving of. We all need that. Then we see Barnabas in verses 26 and 27. So after a few years, Galatians 1 tells us that there was a 3-year period after when he leaves Damascus in the basket, and then he goes to into basically Arabia, into the desert, into the wilderness, for 3 years and is with Jesus, and he comes back feeling this express calling from Jesus to preach the gospel. And so for 3 years in Jerusalem, the reputation has stuck that Paul is still a crazy murderer, and you can't trust him. But Barnabas, who is an encourager, is the bridge builder, comes and says, I've heard this guy's story. He gave him a listen. He listened to his story, and then he brought him in as an advocate. Barnabas was a bridge builder. How many times have you needed, as you've gone into different spaces, gone into different work environments, gone into different churches, have you needed somebody to step in and say, hey, I know you're going to have a lot of questions. You may have some fear, but I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And how encouraging, how freeing was that? That's Barnabas. Now, the truth of the matter is, Barnabas was a great encourager, but there was nothing like special about Barnabas. Every time we find him, yeah, he's like, he is courageous and that kind of stuff, but he just encourages. He just kind of keeps doing his thing. And so, and because of Barnabas's intervention, the disciples received Saul as a brother. And then the final thing that we see in verses 28 through 30 is the disciples of Jerusalem then accept him and minister to him in some different ways. They protected Paul. They supported him during his 15-day stay. And ultimately, they kind of moved him through the city safely. They offered him fellowship. And they ultimately helped save his life by helping him escape the Jews that were trying to kill him. So we see all kinds of different people ministering to Saul in a way that would set him in a trajectory that would change the world and change the kingdom for good. So the question is, and I don't think Ananias and Barnabas or anything would say, be like me. What I think they would say is, I was trying to be like Jesus. But will we allow Jesus to use us to do the things that that regular Joe Schmo people did here in the New Testament? People come to us with all kinds of concerns. They come with preconceived notions of what we will be like and what church will be like. They come with expectations of us. And a loving, gentle welcome and care can go a long way. So will you personally seek to welcome people and love those from different backgrounds from into our family, into our church family? Will you invite them to lunch, to a movie or something, things that you like to do, whether that's disc golf or a Young Pro event? We need more Barnabases and Ananiases, honestly. So as we look at the life of Saul, and we're going to be looking at a lot of it, and so I don't want to go into too great a detail, but what I did want to do is show you that through Jesus, that he wants to use us in the same ways that he used Barnabas and Ananias and the disciples at Jerusalem and the disciples at Damascus. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to be not just an object of grace? Are we willing to be a channel of grace? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for Saul's testimony. God, thank you for the fact that we know from the kind of craziness of his story, Lord, that there's no one that is too far gone for your grace. There's no one that's run too far away for if they turn back, Lord, that you would meet them. No one can out-sin your love and your grace and your perfection and your death and resurrection. And so, Jesus, if there are people in here today that don't feel like they've been able to come back for whatever reason, Jesus, may Saul's story encourage them to know that they can always come back to you and receive your grace. Lord, for those of us in here who've been recipients of your grace, God, help us to live a life that within our body of believers and our small groups and in our work environments, but when new folks come in, and over the next couple of weeks, there's going to be a lot of them. Lord Jesus, help us to be just a huge channel of your blessing. Help us to live with a purpose. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our hearts and lives. Help us to sing your praise today. In your name we pray. Amen.